Well, morning, everybody. Doesn't sound very loud, is it? Yeah? Oh, that's better. Great. Good to see you. It's nice to see faces from the front instead of heads from the back. Do I know that one? You know. Okay, well, today, we started last week a message. We started a series actually called Connecting the Dots. And last week's message, the first in the series, was called The Shadow of Things to Come. And for those who weren't able to be here last week to listen to thee, we did a kind of an overview last week of the series. In that introductory message, let me quickly recap for you what this Connecting the Dots series is about. You know, when youngsters are taught to connect picture, book, dot, one to two, oh, there's three, etc., etc., dot to dot, they eventually begin to understand what's happening, with the realization that a whole picture is emerging right in front of their eyes. And it's a bit like us. As and when we start connect dot to dot the various elements of Scripture until a complete bird's eye view emerges. Eventually, we take it chronologically, the Bible, cover to cover, and eventually what emerges is one seamless story from the biblical past to the New Testament present to that which the Bible tells us will happen in the eternal future. Former divine mysteries, which are simply truths or past events in the Bible, veiled to our understanding until the appointed time that God chooses to unveil them, can suddenly become tools to understand this, in effect, exquisite truth of God's master plan through the ages as he works to bring each of us into his eternal family. And so in last week's message, I explained that during this series, we'll be unmasking seven former Bible mysteries called foreshadows. Because whilst shadows aren't the real thing, the one that they lead us to, Jesus, every time certainly is. And at the same time, week by week, the gradual unveiling of these foreshadows is going to enable us to fully understand both God's story as well as that of our own, the story of our history, wrapped up within his story, within history, as we realize more fully who we are individually, why we're here in the life role that we've each been given to play, and where we are going. Now, we've already got on screen titled the seven foreshadows, the chart there, and you'll see, we can go on to, there should be one, that's not on, but what it's about today is the marriage covenant. That's okay, we can leave that one on. So, the marriage covenant today, the first in the series, is actually quite an important foreshadow. It's somewhat detailed in that it catalogues, in this first of our seven biblical foreshadow messages, that which will eventually lead to the fulfillment of God's plan to create this eternal family of his. It's the same covenant which was originally made between God and his people through God's irrevocable promises to Abraham in a form resembling a lifelong commitment, just like in a marriage. In short, this covenant starts in the form of God's marriage to Israel. But first, though, I'd like you to watch a short film with me. If we can turn the lights. Oh, thanks, John. Thank you. There's nothing, I don't think, more devastating to a relationship than unfaithfulness. Some even say that the death of a loved one is often easier to grieve than the unfaithfulness of a loved one. This modern day video, it's called Hosea's Love Story, that we've just watched. You can catch the rest, there's six altogether, you can catch the rest on YouTube, just type in Hosea's Love Story, is in effect also about the covenant love of God's betrothal to us. As well, of course, as being about the repeated unfaithfulness that Hosea experienced in his marriage. It captures well, I think, the heartfelt devastation that unfaithfulness can bring. When a bride and groom repeat wedding vows, they promise to remain faithful to each other through any trial and tribulation, usually saying, until death us do part. Yet, I've looked it up online recently, and I see that over 45% of our UK marriages fail to keep this promise. I suppose, as flawed human beings, we seem to have a very difficult time being faithful. So today, if you get nothing else, take this. The greatest news that I can give you in this message is that God always keeps his promises 100% of the time. And neither our unfaithfulness nor even our death will do anything to cause God to become unfaithful to the promises that he's made to us. It's ironic because our stories of unfaithfulness have similar parallels to that of the story between God and the Israelites. God's relationship with the Jewish people is really the foundation that all the other foreshadows in our series are built on. In like manner, today's foreshadows in our series, In like manner, today's message, as well as the other six to follow, will each unfold in three episodes over the course of history. So we should have coming up something called the Marriage Covenant. There we have it. Okay, well, you'll see on the screen under that that episode one is the past prophetic picture of the engagement that goes bad. Episode two is the present fulfillment of the reconciliation of the marriage relationship. And episode three is the future eternal completion of the wedding in a place called called New Jerusalem. So let's take a closer look now at this really special love story called the Marriage Covenant by looking first into episode one, this prophetic picture of an engagement that goes bad. Several generations into this pretty well, it's really an outrageous story that God wrote. He appears to an old, childless, homeless man called Abraham. And he makes a promise to Abraham that although he and his wife Sarah are childless and homeless, they'll have descendants called the Israelites, as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Pastor John will be speaking into that next week as he speaks about family. And then we'll have a piece of real estate that they will have called the Promised Land, and we'll look at that in 2 weeks' time. Okay, so let's go up on screen now and look at a couple of these scriptures where God appears to Abraham. It's headed episode one, that's it, the engagement. And in Genesis 26, verse 4, this is God speaking to Abraham. He says, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And then another one following, Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after. Well, being already past childbearing age, most of you know the story. Abraham's wife laughs at this totally preposterous promise. And yet God's totally serious. And even though it's going to take 25 years of waiting, can you imagine? A child named Isaac is finally born. And at this stage, Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah's 99. I don't know whether it was the flake with that one or not. from this single child, a new nation of people called the Nation of Israel will emerge and eventually live in the promised land. And you'll see in the second picture on the screen, God says something very important about the covenant promise to Abraham and Sarah. You see, we need to note that this promise to Abraham is everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant promise that God will be faithful to keep even when the Israelites are unfaithful to him. The amazing thing here is that the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants are intended to kind of parallel the covenant promises that a Jewish couple in those days would make to each other in their marriage ritual. In fact, all throughout the Bible, and especially in the books of the prophets, God uses terminology that's typically that of the language that a husband would use of the wife. I've got it written down, we won't put that one on the screen. For instance, God says to Israel, in Isaiah 54 verse 5, he says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name." There are a lot of other scriptures in the same vein. In other words, God had a marital union and a family in mind when he made this covenant with Abraham. Of course, it's important to realize that this Abrahamic covenant is as yet just the engagement or the betrothal phase of the relationship. It was later that Israel became the wife of Jehovah. But also realize that in Jewish law, being engaged, it was just as legally binding as being married. Back then, if you wanted to break off an engagement, you got to get an official paper, a certificate of divorce to do it. Let me give you a Bible example of this. Most of you know the story of Joseph and Mary. So we'll get one up on the screen now. There we have it, the engagement. It says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged," meaning betrothed, "to be married to Joseph, but before they came together," meaning before they had sexual relations, "she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit." That's Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. So Joseph and Mary aren't married yet. They're simply pledged, they're simply engaged to each other, meaning they're promised to each other. They'd signed something in those days called a ketubah, a covenant contract with each other. These things still happen in Jewish marriages today, I'm told. But then Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant, by Holy Spirit. Well, understandably, the Holy Spirit story is too difficult for Joseph to follow. Wouldn't we be the same? I'm sure I would. What? You must be joking. So in verse 19, we hear he's a very good man, but he's a hurt man. He's also a very hurt man, deciding to quietly divorce Mary to avoid public embarrassment for her. And this is what verse 19 says. It says, "Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." You notice how Joseph is called Mary's husband here, even though they're just engaged. And notice too how Joseph would have to actually divorce her, even though at the moment they're engaged. So this relationship gets off to a really rocky start before they're even married. But guess what? So did God's relationship with Israel. God makes a marital pledge with Israel, but Israel becomes unfaithful to God, fools around with loads of other lovers. And these lovers in the Bible are called idols. An idol's anything that moves us or turns us away from God. And Israel's adulterous relationship with these other lovers, it really breaks, it crushes God's heart. And so it looks like the wedding invitations can't even be sent out, that the marriage is going to be called off. And you know, for me, as I studied this that I'm talking about today, it wasn't until I looked into these traditional Jewish wedding contracts that I started to understand how profound the implications are also for each one of us as we too discover what it means to be in covenant with God. And yet, I'm still fooling around with idols. Fortunately, since God is a promise keeper and he never breaks his promise, he unveils this courageous plan to reconcile the marriage. The one that takes place later on in episode 2 of the story, the part that we are in each in right now, whether we like it or not, we all play a role in this great story that God wrote. And some of us have more difficult roles to play than others. We've just seen the film. We've seen Hosea, the prophet, for example. This guy had a really tough role to play. I mean, his role really was simply a way of showing us how God feels about our unfaithfulness to him. He tells this young Jewish guy in the book of Hosea, it's chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, to go out and marry this woman who'll cheat on him. And not just once. In fact, all Hosea's children will be from the seed of another man. Let's get that up on screen now. Okay. It says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Hosea chapter 1 verse 2. God's intent here is to demonstrate to us on a human level how it feels to him when we cheat on him. However, in the midst of his anger and pain, God eventually makes a courageous reconciliation statement about a wonderful day to come. Now, if we can miss the next one out, Hosea 2 and 19 to 20, we then go on to, yeah, that's fine. We want Hosea 2, 19 to 20 next. I'm shortening this a little bit. Okay, that's it. So, when it says here in the reconciliation that we're into, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. So after his pain, God's now making all his sadness absolutely sing by talking about this future day and reminding himself that he's the God of faithfulness. And even though Israel's been unfaithful to him, he will never be unfaithful to Israel. Yes, he'll discipline Israel severely. It's still happening today, but he'll still preserve them. For their unfaithfulness, he disciplines them. But now looking into the distant future, he says, I'm going to woo you. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to win you back. And the prophet Isaiah gives us a sneak preview of this reconciliation plan of God's. If we can get that one up, Phil. Very simple, Isaiah 1:18. Most of you know it. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. In other words, though you've cheated like crazy, I'm going to make them white as snow. And many of us know another scripture passage about this reconciliation where God again uses this same prophet Isaiah to foretell it. Amazingly, some 700 years before the event actually happens. Here it is, the next one. Have we got that one up? Yeah. This is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 to 6, the very heart of the Bible message. And it says, but he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, you know, our own ego, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And of course, the New Testament confirms in hindsight the actual happening of this same event of our reconciliation, telling how God left the comfort of heaven to atone for our unfaithfulness by coming to earth. Why? So that the marriage could be saved. That's coming at that next one up. Okay. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You know, this is Jesus. Even though God has always been the one cheated on by us, he loves us so much he gave up his life to save the marriage. It's crazy. You know, it's simply crazy. You couldn't write a better love story, could you? But knowing that, here's where it gets good now. As we look briefly at several of these parallels which God used between ancient Jewish weddings and his plan through Jesus to save us, his bride, from sin. We've only time to look at one or two, but basically there were three stages to these ancient Jewish weddings that the bridegroom and the bride went through before they officially tied the knot. Let me put that chart up on the screen for you now. There we have it. Phil's ahead of me as usual. Yeah, headed three stages of an ancient Jewish wedding. We've got stage one, where the family of the groom finds a bride and establishes a covenant with her by signing a formal contract. This thing called a ketubah. Stage two is the preparation of a bridal chamber, where the consummation of the marriage is going to take place probably months ahead, if not more. Stage three is the actual consummation of the marriage and the week-long wedding feast which follows. And each of these three stages involved several steps to complete the individual stage. And what's totally astounding is that we find Jesus fulfilling all three stages of a Jewish wedding. During the last two episodes, the one we're in now and the future one yet to come, to complete God's great story. So by highlighting just a few of them, hopefully we'll start to get a picture of how God intended to use these ancient Jewish weddings as a beautiful foreshadow picture for a marriage between God and us. And it should also give us a few aha moments and perhaps a better context within some very familiar passages that many of us, I'm sure, have read before. So the first stage of any Jewish wedding involved getting the marriage contract, this covenant thing, signed. And to that end, step one, it had to be involved with the family choosing a bride for the groom. Totally unlike our modern Western culture, it was very common in ancient times, and still is in some Eastern cultures, for the bride to be chosen first by a deal made between the two families. I've got a mate in India that happened to him in that way, rather than, shall we say, the fateful meeting of a man and a woman. Sometimes the selection was made by the groom's father, occasionally by the groom himself, and sometimes by both the father and son together. But if we can get the next one up, Phil, when we relate this procedure to how God selects each one of us, as it were, in marriage to him, perhaps it'll help us now too to look with fresh eyes again at one or two of the New Testament scriptures. So, yeah, we've got here Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, God chose us in him, that's Christ, before even the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And then John chapter 15 verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You know, it's amazing because it means we were chosen by God as a spotless bride before he even pushed the play button back in Genesis 1:1. He was thinking about us, you and me, when he was actually writing this story. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And so here we see that it's our Father God who chooses us, just like in ancient times, it's no different. But what's also important to know is that even though there was a deal made between the two families, the bride still needed to sign off the deal, give her consent before anything moved forward with the marriage. And it's just the same with you and me. Even though God chooses us, we must give our consent. We also have to say, I do, back to God. Look at what Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says. Favorite verse of mine. Yeah, that's up on the screen. Headed, the bride selection. Says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is when we come into a saving relationship with our bridegroom. God, you know, he never forces himself on anyone. He chooses us, but we must choose back. By the way, have you done that in your life yet? He's been pursuing each one of you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. Today could be a great day to sign this ketubah thingamabob contract with God himself. Okay, another step forward in this first covenant stage is paying the family something called, in those days, the bride's price. In other words, what we know as a dowry. And it was usually paid with something valuable. In those days, it would have been perhaps sheep, goats, chickens and the like, as well as cash or silver and even gold at times. All this happened before the contract was signed. Did you know that Jesus, our Messiah, paid the bride price for us? Yeah, not this time with silver or gold, but with his own blood. So, two more scriptures coming up now. First one is first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And he says, for you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, you were bought at a price. What was that price? A lamb without blemish or defect on that cross. Another step in that first stage of marriage, covenant, was called the first cup of the covenant, because after the final negotiations of the marriage had been made, the bride had given her consent to the deal, and the in effect prenuptial contract had been signed. I thought that was a modern thing. I had no idea it went back so far. The groom now holds up a glass of wine and he says something in the day like, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth fruit from the vine. And then he takes a sip from the cup and offers it to his future bride to symbolize the shared life which would be theirs in the future, saying something like, soon I'm going to be yours and you will be mine forever. Then the bridegroom leaves and the parted for up to a year. Now, I want you to connect the dots. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he held up the cup of wine during the Passover meal in the part that we would now call the Eucharist or Holy Communion. And he said this to his disciples. Is that one up? We can get the next one up if we can. That's it. Headed the first covenant cup says, then Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. In other words, all of you, my disciples. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day, the day of the future wedding feast, when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. That's Matthew 26, verses 27 to 29. Can you see how this language starts to incorporate this reconciliation of the marriage covenant? First of all, we've been unfaithful to God. Jesus fixes it by shedding his blood to atone for unfaithfulness. That's what he's talking about here. This is the blood of the covenant, signified by the cup of promise we take at communion. He kind of says, look, you're unfaithful in the original contract, the original covenant, you're unfaithful. So this is a new covenant I'm making with you. And then he says, he won't drink it again, not another sip, before the next cup at the feast that takes place in the final wedding scene between us and him in the last episode of the story. Can you see how beautifully orchestrated God's plan is for our redemption? So, the financial negotiation of the marriage has been concluded. The bride's given her consent to the deal. The bride gifts have been handed over. The contract signed. The shared cup to symbolize the future life they'll share. That's been drunk. What happens now? Well, the bride undergoes a kind of a ritual cleansing. She takes a bath, a sanctifying bath, in something called a mikveh, which is just a baptism pool to bathe in, to show that she's now become part of her husband's household, separated from a former way of life and adopted into a new way of life to be soon with her husband. Do you remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again"? That's John chapter 3, verse 3. And then three verses later in verse 6, he explains it by saying, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit," that's with a capital S, "gives birth to spirit." He was talking about this spiritual, well, if you like, spiritual mikveh, this baptism. That's why we believers are immersed or water baptized in the name of Jesus. The bride in this mikveh thing gained access to a bridegroom's household. Our parallel baptism in water symbolizes a cleansing from our past and spiritual access to the kingdom of God. So it's this spiritual baptism we see foreshadowed here in this cleansing ritual. In the meantime, the bridegroom has cleared off, he's gone to prepare the bridal chamber where this future marriage is going to be consummated. And seeing that many young men continued to live with their parents after marriage, I know my friend and his wife, they did that in India. This bridal chamber was often also where the couple would continue to live. In other words, it was often a room in their father's house. Woo! A few heads going up. Okay, and so it was in that intimate setting of that last Passover supper, Jesus said, and it's headed, "The bridegroom's departure." Is that the next one we can get up? It's the right one, is it? Okay. He said, "In my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." John 14, verses 2 to 3. Perhaps we should find it easier now to understand why followers of Jesus are referred to as the bride of Christ, and that Jesus has the bridal chamber in view where our marriage will one day be finalized in New Jerusalem. In the Greek New Testament, this bridal chamber is simply translated as a room. But perhaps it's worth mentioning, however, that in the only three places in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word chuppah, chuppah, is used to reflect the same sense of this word room, every time it denotes a safe, loving place. A bit, you know, when you, as a kid, you go into your bedroom, we're safe. And this is the same thing. This room denotes this safe, loving place, covering and protecting us from the harsh elements of the outside world. And that's how it's going to be. A covenant ensuring there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more suffering, and there'll be no more death. God's word was written for every person who says, "I do." Of course, we've no idea when he'll return, just as in the ancient Jewish tradition, the bride had no idea when the groom would return. She couldn't wear a wedding dress. Well, I suppose she could, but it'd be a bit filthy every day for a year, you know. So this is why Jesus told the parable of the 10 virgins. It's in Matthew chapter 25, I think. But here's the story as far as this story is concerned. The bride asks 10 of her virgin friends to go out and watch for the return of the bridegroom. Traditionally, this return would have happened at night time, so they go out with lamps. And what would happen is when they heard him coming with his entourage, they could go out and meet him. Whilst the bride, it gave the chance for the bride to quickly get dressed and prepare herself for his arrival. The thing is that the timing of the groom's return for his bride was often left up to his father. And this had the effect of leaving the son in an enthusiastic kind of suspense as well. Oh, is it time yet? because he didn't know when the big day would be either. So again, we've got a clear parallel here. When speaking about the time of his return, Jesus said, no one knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, that was Jesus, but only the Father. That's in Matthew 24, verse 36. So the concept is that we are to remain faithful, we're to remain obedient, we're to remain pure, taking care of God's household and winning more people into his kingdom as we wait for his return. So finally, you've been really patient today. It's quite a long one. A few more minutes and I'll be finished. Because we're now into the third and final stage of what these ancient Jewish weddings were all about, the wedding itself. Because at the end of the parable of the ten virgins, there's a bold shout goes up, a ram's horn or a shofar is blown to announce the groom's arrival, and the scripture announces it this way. It's in Matthew 25, verse 6. It says, at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And the parallel to this scripture for us, which tells us precisely how our royal bridegroom will arrive with a loud shout and a trumpet call initiated by God, our Father, is coming up on the screen now, hopefully. Yep, there we are. The bridegroom's return for the wedding. It's first letter to the Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 16 to 17, and it says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. It's what many people call the rapture. Back in ancient times, when the bridegroom arrived at the bride's house, was the time for the marriage to be consummated. And this always makes me laugh. Typically, the friend of the bridegroom or the best man would wait outside the door to receive word from the groom that the marriage had been consummated. You can just, yeah, it's all sorted. Again, this is a fascinating foreshadow. John the Baptist, his words are recorded in John's Gospel. That's the Apostle John. Let me put them on the screen now. He was most likely referencing this tradition when he said the following. So we've got there the consummation of the marriage. And John the Baptist is saying, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, this is the best man, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. Isn't that amazing? John the Baptist was announcing that the second episode of this trilogy of God's had begun with the ministry of Jesus, as Jesus started his ministry. And John recognized with joy the voice of the Messiah. In the ancient ceremony, after the marriage had been consummated, the happy couple, they'd leave their wedding chamber to drink the second cup of the covenant together and begin a week-long celebration with loads of food and dancing and wine, etc. And at our great marriage feasts in New Jerusalem, there will be a final parallel to that ancient covenant marriage foreshadow. It's where Jesus will drink of this second cup with us. And that won't be at the beginning of a week-long party, because it's going to be an eternal party that never finishes. This is what the book of Revelation says about it. The wedding supper and the second covenant, the second cup of the covenant. And it's Jesus here speaking through John the Apostle. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our God Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come." Whoa, at last. "And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." And in Scripture, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." So, that's the end of the first, this first foreshadow parallel of God's marriage covenant with his biblical people Israel. My hope is that week by week, this series will lead us into an ever deeper appreciation of God's unconditional love for us. No matter how far we stray from God, he never strays from us. He never stops pursuing us, never gives up on us, never stops having our best interest in mind, and he never stops waiting for us to return to him. Just like the father portrayed in the story of the prodigal son, which John has talked about. God anxiously waits and waits, no matter how long it takes. And then when we return, he throws this wild party to celebrate. His love's authentic, it's everlasting. And I hope you've seen this marriage covenant foreshadow as his as a beautiful picture of his never-ending commitment to us as he sanctifies us through this lifetime. He's a promise keeper. So the last scripture there, if we can get the last one up, it says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." Why? "For he cannot disown himself." Okay, well, I don't know, we haven't got much time left, I don't think, John, but I'd like us to cause it to be precious if we can close by coming round the Lord's table. I'm asking, if possible, come up together with someone else today. If you're man and wife, you can come up together. If you're family, come up together. If you're here on your own, would you try and go to someone else who is on their own and then come and partake together with them? Because we're all of one family. And when you drink this cup, I'd like you to remember that today we're partaking together of this first covenant marriage cup of promise that Jesus drank with his disciples on behalf of us, keeping in mind that sure and certain future, when on the day of our future wedding supper we'll drink together with Jesus his second marriage covenant cup, because he promised it and he says, "On that day I will drink it anew with each of you in my Father's kingdom." Amen. Amen.